Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
Good morning, guys. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we come before you to reflect on your word, I pray that your spirit will move in our hearts, give us ears to listen, soft hearts that will be able to be transformed by whatever you want to do in us. I pray that you will shape us today, and we want to be submitted to you. Love you. Amen. All right. Jesse, may I have the first slide, please? 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to assume authority over a man. I thought I'd go gentle with you guys. Now, I'm guessing that for many of you, this stirs up a wide range of feelings, seeing that verse up there. It's a challenging verse. And I would really love to go through this whole section with you. There's a lot of really cool things in there that help you make sense of it. But there's one piece in here that I do want to focus on. And that is that word, authority. Authority. Would you agree with me that the church is obsessed with the concept of authority? If we look around in churches, we see hierarchies, we see status, we see power. We see a lot of broken churches because somebody has some position of, quote, authority and wants to wield it over other people. None of this was how the early church was designed. I once had a pastor rebuke me because I would refer to him by his first name, but he didn't like that I didn't insert pastor before it. And so he definitely made me aware that he felt like that was disrespectful. Authority. The Western church has historically been very obsessed with the concept of authority. And that's part, not the whole thing, but that's part of what makes this verse so challenging for us. I do not permit for a woman to assume authority over a man. You know what's interesting about this verse is people have used this verse for more than 1,000 years to tell women what things they can or cannot do as they respond to the Holy Spirit's empowering and call. Funny thing is, this will often be used to say a woman can't speak in a church, or can't be a pastor. But you want to know what's ironic about that? Instead, they'll tell them they can do children's ministry. The majority of people come to Christ between the ages of 4 and 14. So who actually has more authority, the woman in children's ministry or the guy standing in front of you that you're trying to stay awake as you listen to? Another piece that's interesting is that a lot of women who are responding to the Holy Spirit's call traditionally have gone into the mission field because the pulpit wasn't available to them. For the last few hundred years, the majority of the missionaries out there in the front line are women. It's been women. So they can go out on the front line and build the kingdom, but they can't stand in front of you in a church because of this verse. It's interesting. Again, which one actually has more impact in building the kingdom? So this word authority has been really tricky. Something else for you to know about this verse, as the great philosopher Inigo Montoya said, you keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means. That word authority, underneath it is a Greek word, authenteo. Some trivia for you about the Greek word authenteo. This is the only time it's used in the entire Bible. There's a lot of other words used for authority. Paul has some that he goes to a lot. It's not authenteo. He only uses it here in this verse, this one time. More trivia for you. In all of Greek writing, this is the first time the word authenteo is used in writing, historically. Isn't that kind of cool? The first time it's ever used in Greek writing is used in 1 Timothy by Paul. Some scholars have gone as far as to speculate that Paul might have made up the word to communicate something here. So interesting that so many people have built this big theology off of a word that's hardly ever used in Greek, and most of the time when they translate it into English, they don't actually use it correctly. What does it mean? Well, it means to dominate, to usurp, to lord over, to dictate. In fact, often in Greek, when it is used, it tends to include violence. I do not permit a woman to assume domination over a man. I do not permit a woman to assume even the ability to have violent power over a man. And that's interesting. Is there any place in the New Testament where it says men are supposed to have that over women? That's interesting. Why do I bring this up? My message has nothing to do with the concept of men and women in ministry. I wanted to talk about that word authority here as we got started. Funny thing is, actually, most Bibles don't translate this to authority until after World War II. I wonder if any politics were involved in that. They typically used dominion or dominate in earlier translations. Okay? Are we supposed to be having domination over people? Is anybody supposed to? Is that the way of God? Does he ever call us in the New Testament to go out and lord over people and dominate people? In the over 300, so it's just a little bit more than 300 occurrences that they have of this word in Greek literature, there is absolutely no instance of it expressing anything that resembles a benevolent pastoral care of another person. I'm dying to go into this more, but I'm going to move on, and I'm sorry. Happy to talk to you about it more if you would like. So how does Jesus want us to act if he doesn't ever ask us to have this kind of authority that Paul's talking about here? Jesse, may I have the next one, please? Okay, is that a little small for you guys? Philippians 2, 5 to 9. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That seems like a good thing to do. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God. He did not consider his godness to be used to his own advantage. That's crazy, isn't it? If anybody was worthy of using it to their own advantage, wouldn't it be God? Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. I put slave up there in brackets because the Greek word there is actually closer to slave. Okay? God didn't choose to use his godness for himself, but was even willing to make himself like a slave. Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that, according to Paul here, is what makes him exalted. His willingness to be sacrificial for, to submit himself to those that aren't even necessarily worthy of it, right? It's interesting. All right, so what am I going to talk about today? Over the last while, we've kind of been hitting on the fruit of the Spirit. And I know there's been some spaces in between, but I'm actually closing it out with gentleness. We can't do it in order here. That would be too much. We're going to do gentleness, okay? What does gentleness mean? Well, if you can go to the next one for me, Jesse. We have all of the fruit of the Spirit there. It's love, joy, peace, forbearance, which means patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What does gentleness mean? Well, that word there for gentleness can also mean a humbleness, a meekness. Think about gentleness for a moment. Do you think that you are gentle? Weigh yourself. Where do you think you sit in the gentleness spectrum? Probably depends on the moment, the day, or your children. I think generally I'm a gentle person. Sometimes. Gentleness is interesting. It doesn't mean being apathetic. It's not like I don't care. It's also not being reactionary to the extreme. It's this weird place in the middle. It's a humbleness, a meekness. In the Greco-Roman world, gentleness was a vice. When Paul says this here, that the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, this is offensive in Greco-Roman culture. It's not even just like, oh, that's weird, that's hard. It's offensive. It's shameful to be gentle. I might actually push back on that a little and say it might still be offensive to people. All right. Is God gentle? May I have the next one, Jesse? So this is what Lila read this morning, 1 Kings 19, 11 to 13. When we think of God, we think of an all-powerful, almighty God, right? There's a big natural disaster, and what is that called? An act of God? Have you been in any natural disasters? I was on a school bus in a tornado in sixth grade. That was fun. That was crazy. Definitely can still remember that, and that was quite a few decades ago. We think of these things that God is big and mighty and all-powerful. Well, the Lord says to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but he was not in that wind. I've also been in two hurricanes. The wind is crazy, it's scary, it's intense. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area. I know about earthquakes. You experienced an earthquake? You kind of feel a little powerless in the moment, right? The world is shaking and, yeah. We had an earthquake here a few years ago. I yelled at my girls in the middle of it. It's kind of a funny story. I actually thought that they were making the house shake. They had been not long before that. Then it got more intense. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Those are the places we would expect to see God. But it's after those things that he heard a gentle whisper. And Elijah knew at that gentle whisper that that was the moment to pull his cloak over his face and go out and stand at the mouth of the cave. He knew that was where God was, in the gentle whisper. Interesting question for you. When it feels like your world is falling apart in wind and fire and earthquake, do you want God to show up in the gentle whisper? Or do you want him to come up with that same, do you want him to appear with that same equal, powerful force? Because that's how the world solves problems, right? If you come at me with the gun, then The only way to solve the problem would naturally be to respond back with the gun, right? Isn't that the way of the world? That's the way of authority? That's the way of power? That's the only way it works. Anything else wouldn't be practical. It's interesting. Well, Jesus gives instructions to his disciples, and essentially, he tells them to imitate the gentle whisper. I'm going to look for a moment at a couple things here in the Sermon on the Mount. May I have the next one, Jesse? You guys have seen this. It's the Beatitudes. Beatitudes, it's Latin for the blessings. Okay. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When you're poor in spirit, do you feel blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, the humble. They will inherit the earth. Does that match what we see? Does the meek tend to inherit the earth? Jesus, you're nuts. What are you talking about? Where do we see this in the world? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Next one, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called children of God. Note that it does not say blessed are the peace keepers. It's really easy to see a situation, say, I want to keep the peace. I'm not going to get involved. I don't want to do anything. To make peace is to actually insert yourself into the conflict and somehow establish peace. That's dangerous, isn't it? Sometimes you could end up being the brunt of the chaos, the conflict. But he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Those are the ones that are called children of God, the ones that reflect God. That's interesting. Blessed are those who are persecuted, not because they are jerks, not because they try to push their authority, their domination on other people. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. In summary, blessed are you when you are of the gentle whisper. When Jesus, every one of those blessed statements, by the way, Jesus took from the Old Testament, I just want to look at one of them. I'm looking in Psalm 37. There's not a slide for it. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. It's hard to wait patiently for him, isn't it? It's hard to wait for him to respond. We want him to do things our way instead of waiting for the gentle response that he tends to bring. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret. That's a hard one for me. By nature, I'm a worrier. I spend a lot of time fretting. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. Well, when I see evil, I have a hard time refraining from anger and wrath. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The gentle, the humble, the meek will inherit the land. This is an ongoing promise that is there throughout Scripture. Those who can wait on the Lord, those who are gentle in the world, those who don't fret and refrain from anger and wrath are the ones who will find peace and will inherit the land. If we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in Matthew 5, verses 12 to 16, says, "You are the salt of the earth." He's not calling you salty. You are the salt of the earth. Salt in the ancient world was not necessarily for flavoring. Salt was because they don't have refrigerators. It's a preserving agent. It keeps away the rot. It keeps things so that they can be edible. Does that make sense? It keeps them good. You are the preserving agent in the earth. You are the light of the world. Have you ever been out in the middle of nowhere and then you see a light off in the distance? You can see it pretty far if there's not streetlights around. For Lila's first year of life, we lived up in these mountains in just outside the Bay Area. And up there in those mountains, most people were living off the grid. We were a little crazy. You could see way far away hills. You could see when somebody turned on a light in their house. That light far away in the darkness shone so bright. Every year for the last few years, I've been crazy enough to help with. So at our high school, the seniors near the end of the year will do an all-nighter at the school. I don't know that I'm going to do it anymore. I'm getting too old. But they play a game, kind of like manhunt. Some people go and hide, and they turn off all the lights in the school, and the seniors run around acting crazy trying to find them. In the gym, this big, massive gym, it's dark. Far side of the gym, somebody just barely turns on, you know, the light on their phone for just a second. And in that vast darkness, that small light really makes a big difference. You were called to be that light. And how does Jesus want you to do it? Through his gentleness, his humbleness, his meekness. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I'm going to keep moving forward. I'm going to jump to Matthew 5, verse 43. You heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That one matches what we know of the world, right? Probably matches what we know of our own hearts as well. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Pray for them. Love them. It's kind of hard to hate somebody when you're praying for them. He says, if you do this, you'll be like your Father in heaven. Think of the cross. He's got nails piercing his body. There's people mocking him as he's taking some of his final breaths. And what does he use those final breaths for? To pray for them. He's not just asking you to do something he wouldn't do. He's saying, this is what I do. This is who I am, and I'm calling you to be like me. But when you have your enemies, is this the response you want to have? When somebody's hurting you, when somebody's tearing you down, when somebody's seeking ill will towards you, is this the way that you want to respond? It feels hard. It feels difficult, doesn't it? The last line there says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody here perfect? Only my wife. She's perfect, of course. The Greek word here is not like perfect as in sinless. It's teleos. It means like a completeness, a maturity, a wholeness. Okay? It's not saying be sinless. It's saying be perfect, be complete in the way you love, in the way that your Father loves. That's what that word means. Okay? And if I jump back one section, we're almost done with the Sermon on the Mount. If I go back to verse 38, it says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We know this concept. This is the concept of the world. It was actually created as a form of justice to make sure that when punishments are delivered, they are fair, they fit the crime. This is justice. But Jesus says, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. You've heard this before. But just to make sure that you understand the concept, there's meaning behind this. To hit somebody on their right cheek, there's no one sitting close enough to me for me to torture them. If somebody was standing here in front of me, to smack them on their right cheek would be a backhand. It's an act of domination, okay? It's very shameful, very disrespectful. It's a backhand. It's a dehumanizing act. And how does he say you respond to this? You turn to them your other cheek. Well, that is such a weird instruction. If I just tried to dominate somebody and I backhanded them, and then they stood up in front of me again, what response would I expect from them? They're probably going to hit me, right? And how shocking would it be if they instead turned their other cheek to you? Turning the other cheek to you means that they're preparing for an actual hit. If I'm now going to strike them a second time, what's that going to force me to do? I have to think about it for a minute, right? It's not the action that I expected. It forces me to see the human in front of me. Does that make sense? It's transformative. But go back to being blessed are the peacemakers. Being a peacemaker is transformative, but it can often come at a sacrifice. If I set myself up to get hit again, I might actually get hit again in the process. But it will be transformative for the person that's doing it. So you're going to change somebody's heart by setting yourself up to get hit again. Jesus, what are you telling us? This is weird, isn't it? The next one. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If you go before the elders and you're being sued and you don't have anything to give, so they're going to take your shirt. This is kind of weird. He basically says, well, take off the rest of your clothes and hand it to him. How shocking would that be if somebody did that? I think this is hyperbole here, but he's trying to make a point. How shocking would it be if somebody was treated unjustly by the courts and then undressed as a way to show it? It would be shocking. You would be forced to see the person in front of you. They don't riot. They just do something that is shocking. Last one, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Roman law, well, the Roman soldiers, they don't have trucks, they don't have planes, they don't have helicopters. They have to carry not only all their gear, but also the gear of the camp everywhere they go. That's a pretty hard life. Roman law says that they are allowed to just grab somebody randomly and make them carry their gear for up to a mile. That's what this is talking about. So I'm allowed by Roman law to grab Bob and turn him into my pack animal. It's pretty dehumanizing, isn't it? How would you want to respond if somebody did that to you? That would anger you. It would offend you, right? I have issues with my body. I can't do that. They don't want to hear it. I would still have to carry that weight and suffer through that process. But Jesus says, Bob, don't just go 1 mile as a pack animal. Go another mile. Why? Well, because the law required you to go the first mile. The second mile, you are choosing to do of your own agency. What's going to be going through that Roman soldier's mind as they walk with you that second mile, trying to figure out why you didn't just drop the gear at the mile marker? Just transformative, right? Does that make sense? Where am I going with all of this? We get really obsessed with concepts of titles, hierarchy, status, power, authority. And Jesus says there's something different. Choosing gentleness, choosing humbleness, choosing meekness. And those things will have a greater impact in the world. Bob could fight back when I ask him to carry my gear. He'd get arrested. He's breaking the law. He's gone. And in my mind, see, that's just like them. But if he carries my gear for that mile, and then he says, no, let's keep going, that changes things. Jesus goes to the cross, and on the way to the cross, he doesn't defend himself, does he? But you know what you see when you read the Gospels? Herod said he was innocent. Pontius Pilate said he's innocent. The man on the cross by him said he's innocent. And the Roman centurion standing nearby said, truly, this must be the Son of a God. He still had to make a big sacrifice to bring that change, that transformation, that eye-opening experience. Being gentle is hard. It comes with risk. It comes with sacrifice. It's not the immediate response that we want. But in the end, the promise we have is that it actually changes things. The gentle will inherit the earth. Jesus, this is so impractical. None of this could work. None of this makes sense. We all know that this doesn't work. I actually want to show you that there was a case study that shows it does kind of work to some extent. Jesse, may I have the next one, please? This was a study that was done in 2008. These two doctors wanted to study between violent and nonviolent political movements and that try to replace leadership in governments, okay? And so they looked at 323 different, they called them political campaigns, but movements actually taking action against a government. Now, this is pretty big picture and extreme, but hear me out. This is what they found. They looked at 323 situations since 1900. And all of these needed to be big things, at least 1,000 people involved in the movement, et cetera. And they said for it to be successful, the movement needed to have accomplished its goals within about 1 year of the moment that they assumed power or tried to assume power. Okay? Violent campaigns, violent revolutions, violent coups are only about 23% successful. And you can add another 10% on for those that are partially successful in their goals. 60% of them fail. So this is real life data, okay? Nonviolent campaigns, peaceful movements, student movements, things like that, that go out and try to use peaceful means to make change. 53% successful. Another 20% were partially successful. Only about 20% failed. Might is right according to the world, but according to the data, maybe it's not. Another thing that's interesting is that in violent campaigns, the ones that did achieve success often experienced ongoing attempts at violent takeovers for them as well. We've seen that in the world. The nonviolent ones have a tendency to become pretty democratic, and they have a high success rate for a long period of time. They make change. So as much as Jesus' way of gentleness doesn't seem practical, we have data that says nonviolent change actually does bring change in the world. Maybe Jesus was onto something. A little closer to home, we can look at the civil rights movement. The 1963 Birmingham civil rights movement required everybody that participated to sign something that they called the Ten Commandments. And it included the statement, I hereby pledge myself, my person and body, to the nonviolent movement. Therefore, I will keep the following Ten Commandments. Let's glance through them really fast. Sorry, it's kind of small. Every single person in that movement signed the contract stating that they would meditate daily on the teachings and life of Jesus because they work. They will remember always that the nonviolent movement in Birmingham seeks justice and reconciliation, not just to win, they want change. They will walk and talk in a manner of love, for God is love. They will pray daily to be used by God in order that all men might be free. They will sacrifice personal wishes in order that all men might be free. They will observe, both with friends and with foe, ordinary rules of courtesy. They will seek to perform regular service for others and for the world, refrain from violence of fist, tongue, and heart, strive to be in good spiritual and bodily health, and follow the directions of the movement and of the captain on the demonstration. The civil rights movement tried to take hold of gentleness as their main idea. And I would say that there's still a lot of work to be done in the realm of civil rights. But I think a lot of work also has been done. And it happened through these means. These means do work. Okay, well, I'm going to guess that most of you are not planning to throw any sort of revolutions right now or organize a civil rights movement today. But what about your personal life, your interpersonal life with others, the sphere around you? What could this look like for you? I'm assuming you're not planning to use violence to dominate people anytime soon. I recommend that you don't. But what could it look like to live in a way that reflects God's gentleness? It's kind of hard. The cross is challenging. It's scary. You have to suffer to get there. But the Word of God says it works. It's choosing to look out for others' best interest. It's choosing to, what did it say? Refrain from anger. That's not easy to do. On my own, I don't know that I can fully accomplish that. If I look at it from just even the perspective of being a dad, I drop the ball there way too often. I'm well aware of how often. I don't think I can do this on my own. That's why these are fruits of the Spirit. It's because it's not about what you do by your own hands. It's by going on the lifelong journey of sitting before the Lord, asking for Him to work in your heart, asking for the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to transform you as you go on this journey. The ancient world didn't like gentleness, and I don't think we do either. But it works. It's the way of Jesus. And that's my challenge to you, is to explore what gentleness is going to look like for you. Set your heart before the Lord. Where are areas in your life where you need gentleness? Maybe it is bigger picture and you're seeing things happening around you that are upsetting you. I'm upset about things I'm seeing in the world. If you happen to be crazy enough to look at my Instagram, you can see that. Or maybe it's just more personal. The way you talk to others. The way you respond to others. This morning there was somebody driving 40 on Chinden. What were they doing? People. What is it there, 50? The speed limit is there so you can push the margin, not sit 10 miles under it. Gentleness. For the record, my wife is my witness. I was calm. That time. Yes, she was driving. I was off the hook. Where do we need gentleness? Do we need gentleness with your children? If gentleness is transformative in the world, is it not transformative in the lives of our children as well? I was seeing something the other day, and I was really challenged because I was watching as a parent was reprimanding their child, and I was sitting there thinking, man, you're setting her up to think that people can just talk to her like that. Would you accept somebody else talking to your daughter that way? And then I was humbled. Gentleness is powerful. It's transformative. But we can't do it on our own. We need his help. That doesn't mean we aren't supposed to put our participation in, though. It just means being submitted to the Holy Spirit and realizing that it's a fruit from him working in us. As we start to get ready for communion, worship team, if you wouldn't mind coming on up. Communion is this symbolic sacrament that we practice, where we take the body and the blood. It's symbolic, but go back to the cross. As gory, as violent, as brutal as the cross was, it was also the ultimate expression of God's gentleness. As you come up on the sides to get your elements and to go sit down, let the elements remind you of the transformative gentleness of a God who would go to the cross for us. A God who would go to the cross for the very people who put the nails in his body. The sacrifice, the service, the meekness, and ask the Holy Spirit to refresh and develop God's kind of gentleness in you. Let it be a fruit that flows from the Lord. So communion is literally the opportunity to partake in the crucifixion, taking the body and the blood of Christ, okay? So let the Holy Spirit make gentleness of Christ be perfected in you, made mature, complete in you. Father, as we take these elements, let us be transformed as we look to you. We sit before your cross and we submit to you and your way. Let us love like you love. Let us be patient and gentle like you are. Love you. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.